Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1.
We'll look at a passage there in just a few moments. Appreciate your presence here today. It's good to be with one another. We hope that you've been edified by your time of Bible study and worship so far. For a few moments, we hope that we can open our thoughts and minds to the things of God as we look to His Word to help shape the kind of people that we ought to be. I want to ask you the question this morning. When you think about God, do you think of an impersonal force, you know, kind of like gravity or electromagnetic energy? You know, a number of years ago, the movie was out, the Star Wars movies, that spoke of the force. And it wasn't something that one could interact with, one could communicate with, but rather it was some overshadowing kind of power that they imagined in this movie that they put together. Is that the way that we think of God? I'd like you to read with me, beginning in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, something that Scripture tells us about our Creator that I think is important for us to understand as we try to shape within our mind how we understand God. Beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I would ask you to think here as Scripture describes for us the fact that God made man in His own image. Obviously, we can't think of that in physical terms. I mean, first of all, the fact that He made them male and female in His image makes it clear that you're talking about something that is distinct from just physical appearance. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, it speaks of God as the Father of spirits. I think that makes it evident that we have a spirit that is like His. That spirit is that inner part of our being that thinks and feels and reasons and is affected by those things around us and by the actions of those around us. It is our spirit within us that can be moved by and affected by the revelation of God, which has come through the Spirit of God. I think it's clear that we are made like God inside. We are spiritually made in the image of God. That being the case, there are certain things that I think are evident about the nature of God. Is He some impersonal kind of force? Well, if we are created by the Father of spirits, we are made in His image, then there is some likeness that we bear to Him internally. Is God a being that is distant and just impersonal, or is He rather a being that thinks and feels and we can interact with in prayer? I think it is evident from Scripture that God is a being that is endowed with emotions. Emotions that are not unlike those which we as human beings possess. Now, while it's clear that God never has any unholy emotions, He never feels those things that are improper. He never has the kind of attitudes that are improper that we might struggle with from time to time. It is evident that He feels. It is evident that He can be moved by the actions of His creation. And He is affected by our actions. I think this is one of the great evidences against the kind of deterministic view that says, well, God just makes us do everything, whether it's good or whether it's evil. If that's true, then all of the descriptions in Scripture of God being affected by our actions, He's really being affected by Himself, if that's the case. It almost paints Him in the picture of kind of a neurotic that somehow is so affected by His own emotion that sometimes He is one way, sometimes He's another. That's not the case. He's made us in His likeness, in His image. We act in a certain way that causes reactions within Him. I'd like for us this morning to consider not an exhaustive list. We could probably spend years looking at all the different nuances of those things that Scripture talks about as divine emotions. But I'd like for us this morning to look at just a few examples of divine emotion. We're going to look at seven that I think can help us to understand that we have a responsibility in our life to live our lives in such a way that we affect our Creator and we affect His emotions in a way that is not detrimental or in a way that is not displeasing to Him, but in a way that in fact brings Him joy. As we shall see, He can feel joy, He can feel anger, He can feel grief by our actions. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the fact that You are a Creator that cares about us, that is moved by us, that sympathizes with our situation, that can be affected by our actions. And we appreciate that we're not alone in the universe, but that we have a Creator that loves us. Dear Father, I pray that You will help us as we think about those different aspects of Your nature this morning to consider our responsibility to You. Help us not to view You as distant. Help us not to think of You in some way that it doesn't matter if we do what You say or we disobey You. But help us to recognize that You care, You watch, and You are affected by our actions. And help us to be motivated this morning, Father, to love You more and to be more obedient to You than we have in the past. Help us to commit ourselves not to bring about those kind of emotions within You that are anger or grief. Help us, Father, to strive to be pleasing to You. We love You and we recognize how much You've loved us in sending Jesus to die for us. We realize that we were unworthy of that blessing and unworthy of that honor. But, Father, I pray that You'll help us in response to that, to have a zeal to do Your word and to follow Your will. Please forgive us when we stumble and help us to get up quickly and to gain guidance through following Your word daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, over to Psalm 103. And I'd like us to look at one of the first emotions that Scripture describes for us. Not first in terms of chronology, just simply first in the way that I've put together this lesson. In Psalm 103, I'd like us to read verses 13 through 14. Which talk to us about the emotion of pity that God can feel for us. We know what it means to pity someone or something. We've all seen a situation where perhaps a little puppy or a little kitten stray and put in a situation where they're very vulnerable, a situation where if something doesn't happen, they might be hit by a car or they might starve and not be in a position that they could survive. And we look upon such a circumstance with pity. In Psalm 103, notice with me verses 13 and 14, which talk to us about how our Creator looks at us from time to time when He sees our condition. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Notice here this text that describes to us the way in which God, like a father, pities his children, particularly those that fear him. I think the fact that we see in the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that he put on our flesh, the fact that he is able to feel what we felt while upon the earth, it puts him in a position in which he can sympathize with those struggles that we have. And here, long before that incarnation, we have the psalmist declaring to us that God sees our condition. And when we fear him, when we honor and revere him, he pities us. He recognizes those times that we stumble. He recognizes those weaknesses that we have. Now, this is not tolerance. This does not say that he overlooks those kinds of things. But he pities us. He recognizes the struggle that we have. And we need to recognize that. We need to appreciate that. Over in Matthew chapter 18, we see this characterization of God as well. In Matthew chapter 18, when in this parable that Jesus tells, we are like one that owes a great debt, a debt that cannot be repaid. All of us, I think, can sympathize with circumstances like that where we found life play out in such a way that we found ourselves somewhere we didn't want to be. And when in such a circumstance there is a generous soul that is beneficial to us and helps us out, it doesn't come because of any kind of merit on our part. It comes simply because of the pity of that person upon our situation. I think that's what we see in this parable. Begin reading with me in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. It says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was, notice, moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Now, in the context, it's evident here when Jesus speaks of this as something that is likened to the kingdom of heaven, it is to lead us to recognize those similarities between human action and the attitudes of God. And the point, of course, being, in our sin, we are like this servant that has incurred a debt that we cannot pay. None of us, by our good deeds, none of us, by our good, righteous life, can merit the forgiveness of even a single sin. But it is simply the compassion, the pity, the mercy of God that in His justice, but in His mercy, was willing to send Jesus to die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And of course, the parable goes on to talk about how this servant, though he was forgiven such a great debt, was not willing to show pity or mercy to a fellow servant. And of course, the lesson to us is that we must show mercy and pity to those that would sin against us. But God is a God that shows the emotion of pity. He shows as well the emotion of hatred. Look with me over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 6. You know, sometimes our world has come to the position where almost, I mentioned the old Star Trek show this morning, almost like the old character in Star Trek, the Mr. Spock, that showed no emotion. You know, and sometimes our world gets to the point that we treat things as if you're going to be the reasonable, logical person of the 21st century, then you need to be totally devoid of any emotion. You shouldn't feel strongly about anything. Except sometimes feeling strongly about other people that feel strongly about something. You know, that's kind of the irony of it. But I want us to understand that God is not that way. God is not one that is void of emotion. There are things that matter to Him. There are things that are important to Him. And there are things that when, in fact, they are committed, they are described as things that are abominable to Him. They are described as things that He hates. I'd like you to notice here in Proverbs chapter 6, begin reading with me in verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 19. It says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Notice, these are not just things that God says, "Well, I don't prefer these." These are not just things that God says, "Well, please, please, please don't do these things." These are things that God is described as viewing as an abomination. These are things that God describes as having hatred towards. Do you want to do those things that make the Lord feel hatred towards that behavior? Now, the response that we ought to have is when we come to understand His Word, then it ought to move us to feel strongly about those same kinds of things. Look over at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now, I've preached lessons against emotionalism, and I don't think that we ought to base our faith in the Lord purely upon emotion. I don't think it ought to be the kind of thing that we don't reason and think about what God has said and we just feel everything. I don't believe that. But at the same time, I don't think that we should, in response to what God has revealed, simply have an attitude that is not too moved by anything and doesn't feel very strongly about anything. When God demonstrates that He feels strongly about something, the proper response is that it ought to motivate us to feel strongly about something. I think we see that here in Psalm 119 and in verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Now, notice how he finishes the thought. Therefore, I hate every false way. When we come to understand what is right, we come to understand what is wrong, then it shouldn't just be that we feel indifferent about whether someone does what's right or wrong, or whether someone teaches that which is true or false. Instead, it should motivate us to feel strongly about that same thing. That's what the psalmist says here. When we gain understanding, we then hate every false way. Look over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Many of you may have noticed from time to time in classes and sermons lately, I have made reference to Calvinism, or I've made reference to a deterministic view of things. I've been interacting with a fellow that I know that has come to believe very strongly that God just makes you do whatever you're going to do in life, and that it is his compulsion that leads you to do those things. And the converse of that must as well be true, that he makes those that do wrong do wrong. Now, I think that's totally unscriptural, but as I've tried to respond to this and tried to offer scripture and points to this fellow that I'm talking to and studying with over the email, one of the things that has occurred to me that I think is a very compelling evidence of this, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, has to do with these divine emotions. But I want us to see an example of this. If you'd look here in Luke chapter 10, at verses 17 through 21. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. The account here is that of the 70 that Jesus sent out, going and teaching and having response in various ways. Notice verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Now, in my personal judgment, I don't think that that's talking about some past ancient fall. I think instead he is describing here what is taking place as the power of Satan through the teaching of the gospel, through his coming, and ultimately through his death, burial, and resurrection, destroys the power that Satan has. Verse 19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And notice this: "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" Keep that in your mind and look at another text over in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The text we just read, you see that Jesus, when he sees the response, when he sees the success of these men, and he sees what he describes as Satan falling like lightning from heaven, he rejoices in his spirit. Think about that, and then notice with me here in Luke chapter 15, this great chapter of lost things. First a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then a lost son. Notice, we'll just read a portion of this, beginning in verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And notice this: "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now think about that for just a moment. If everything is just determined, what reason would there be in heaven for there to be joy at this change of condition? From one who is a sinner, converting and then turning back to the Lord, if the Lord has made all that happen and knows that it's going to happen, why would there be any joy in heaven? Continue reading, notice. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" Now, notice in the next verse, there's a slight difference from what we found back in verse 7. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, someone might say, well, verse 7, there's joy in heaven. The angels, they didn't know that this was going to happen, so they're rejoicing over that. Well, I don't think that's necessarily all that verse 7 is saying. But verse 10 says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now, who is it that is before the presence of the angels? Well, obviously God. If it is God that feels joy over one sinner who repents, is he feeling joy simply over the fact that, well, I did a good job. I made this person repent. Now, I recognize that it is the motivation in our response to God that will lead anyone to repentance, will lead anyone to do what's right. But what we need to understand is that we have a Creator that is not just distant and removed from our actions. We have a Creator that is saddened by our disobedience. And when we turn to Him, just like that woman that lost the coin, just like that shepherd that lost the sheep, and in the next parable, just like that father that lost a son, He rejoices when we choose to come back. He rejoices when we decide to be obedient to Him. Well, we mentioned this idea of Him being moved by our disobedience. And I think this is important for us to understand. You know, even though most of us, I think, separate and apart from the influence of the gospel, we just think within ourselves, we want to do what we want to do. At the same time, we don't want to do those things that cause grief to those that we love. You know, I think when I was a child, probably what motivated me to be obedient to my parents more than anything was not so much that I always agreed with everything that they said, not so much that I always just thought that was the best way to do it, but I didn't like to disappoint them. And I didn't like to feel that grief that they felt when I had not done what they had instructed me to. Look back in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Young people, you're in a position right now where the world is open to you in many ways. And you may have grown up being compelled to come to worship. You may have grown up thinking, well, that's what I'm told to do. But in your heart, you may be struggling with, well, what do I really want to do? You know, and you may have a tendency to kind of think, it's not going to hurt anything if I do these things. Even though my parents may have told me that they're wrong, it's not going to cause any ripple in the universe if I just do what I want to do. Now, I understand and I recognize that you can do what's wrong. And no, it's not going to be that the heavens are going to part and the ground's going to open up and swallow you alive. But we need to understand that whether we see externally any effects to sinful action or not, we need to recognize that the one who created us in His image, that watches over every aspect of our life, when He has commanded us proper behavior and we reject that command and do that which is improper, it affects Him. It saddens Him. It grieves Him. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, read with me verses 5 and 6, which go way back into human history, back to the early days before the flood. And I want you to notice something that is described as bringing about that flood. Notice Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we could build a whole lesson on the fact that it says there that God can see the intents of the thoughts of the heart. That's important for us to know. It's important for us to recognize, though, Mom and Daddy may not see. Our friends at church may not see. Our friends out in the world may not see. God sees. And God knows. Notice the rest of it. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Now, I'll tell you, this is something I don't think we really get in our mind well enough. Because I think it's easy for us sometimes to think God is so great and so powerful. A God that can create the whole universe. A God that can speak the sun and the moon and the stars into existence. How can it be that He gives a lick about whether I do right or whether I do wrong?
And I think perhaps in our magnification of him, we fail to realize that he can as well see the smallest hair upon our head. Remember what Jesus said, that they're all numbered. He knows the intents of the thought of our heart. And that Creator that has such good in mind for us, that has an eternity in store for us, if we'll be obedient to him, when we treat that as if it's worthless, it grieves him. Look over in the New Testament in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3. This is not just the God of the Old Testament. Recognize, we're not talking about different gods. You know, the Gnostics in the early centuries, they looked at the God of the Old Testament and Jesus and the mercy that he demonstrates in the New Testament and said, well, they got to be two different things. And so the Gnostics came up with this sort of odd thinking in which there was a war between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. Don't be caught up in any kind of nonsense such as that. It's the same God. And understand that he can be grieved, he can be moved to indignation by our action. In the New Testament, in Mark chapter 3, read with me beginning in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 5. It says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them, notice, with anger. Now, that's one emotion we're going to talk about in just a moment. With anger. But what motivated that anger? With anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Think about that. Don't just view it with the idea that, well, God's mad at everything all the time. He is angry when we are rebellious to him. It hurts him. It grieves him. Now, it's not the idea that, well, he is a creature that's weak and he is dependent upon us, and so we can affect him in that way. No, don't think of it that way. But he is our creator. We are the creature. And when we don't do what he wants us to, what he has commanded us to do, it hurts him. It grieves him. The same is seen over in Luke chapter 13. If you'd look with me in Luke chapter 13. Here, as Jesus considers Jerusalem and all that it should have been and could have been and yet all that it became. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. What is it that Jesus feels there as he looks at this city? It should have been this shining city in all the earth. That was the city where God chose to place his name, where the temple was, out of which the gospel would flow. And yet so often, they killed the prophets. They rejected those who had been sent to her. And here, like a father pities his children, Jesus looks at this city that rejected him and feels grief over that. And notice in the text that we looked at in Mark, it described Jesus feeling anger that was motivated by his grief. I think we need to understand this as well. Unfortunately, as I mentioned earlier, our generation has liked to change an awful lot of things. We try to bring it to the point that we say, well, feeling anything is not reasonable or logical. But sometimes we try to apply such things to our conception of God and of religion. And while there was probably a time in the history of our country, if we went back into Puritan days, if we went back to the days of Jonathan Edwards, that Puritan leader that is reported as preaching that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that reportedly began what was referred to as the spiritual awakening or the Great Awakening in America, there was probably a time at which the anger of God was the focus. And yet, sadly, we've come to the point now that really, if you talk to most people in the religious world and you ask them, is God angry at you when you sin, or is he angry at man's sin? They'd probably say, no, he doesn't feel that. God loves us. It's true, God loves us, but the two are not incompatible. We need to understand that the God that loves us and wants the best for us, that sent Jesus to die for us, the reason that he died for us was to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy that righteous demand that sin must be accounted for. And so God continues to be angry with sin. We see in the life of Jesus, if you look in Matthew chapter 23, that unlike the picture that's painted today, that no one can sin in such a way that it brings anger to the Lord, Jesus, when he looked at the insincerity of the religious people of the day, was very angry and upset with them. In Matthew chapter 23, if you'd read with me in verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Read through this whole chapter. You will not see a weak-willed, timid man saying, "Well, you know, I wish you hadn't have done this, but, you know, it's okay." You'll see one who rebukes the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these are the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus stands up in the midst of them, and I say that figuratively, stands up to them declaring, "This is wrong. This is not what's right." And he demonstrates divine indignation over this behavior. We need to recognize this is not just something limited to when the Lord was upon the earth. Look over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2. You could begin the book by noting back in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But notice with me in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, which talk about how we live our lives and what we choose to do and whether or not it affects the Creator or doesn't affect the Creator. And I want us to notice here, in Romans chapter 2, begin in verse 5, it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart." Now, that's us. We're the ones that we're being hardened to what God's Word says. We don't care about it. We've got other things to do. There's fun in this world that we want to pursue. And so we are in our hardness and in our impenitent. That is, unrepentant. We're not going to turn and do what's right. We're impenitent in our hearts. What are we doing? You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now stop there for just a moment. If God doesn't even care, then why would it be that our behavior is described as treasuring up for ourselves wrath? The idea seems to almost be that each thing that we do just increases the indignation of God, makes Him more and more. Have you ever been in a situation like that where, you know, you're trying to be patient with someone or you're trying not to let something bother you? Maybe it's in a family relationship or maybe it's something that happens at work. And just little by little, something else just builds on top of that. And finally, you know, it just feels as if you're going to explode. The idea almost, I think, is painted here of deity in his patience towards us as treasuring up wrath as he looks down in his patience upon our behavior that is impenitent, our behavior that demonstrates a hardened heart. Continue to read with me. Verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," listen again, "indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, but of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse Verses 5 through 6 urges, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I suspect if you listed that among most audiences in our world today, if you were to talk to people, you know, you listen to some talk show on TV or the radio, and they basically describe some of these kinds of things as just that which people have the right to choose to do what they want to do. They can pursue their own lives. They can search for love in whatever place that they choose to. Or they can just fulfill their life however they want to. But I want you to notice the very next verse. After this ominous list of uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, fornication, idolatry, verse 6 says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Because of these things. God is not unmoved by our actions. He feels anger. He feels grief over our behavior. But I want us to look at two final aspects of God's divine emotions. One of, or a couple of which that I think almost might surprise us a little bit. Look over in Exodus chapter 20. You know, while usually whenever we speak of jealousy, we think of it as that which is something that we ought not feel. I think generally when we're talking about jealousy of that sort, we are talking about the irrational jealousy. You know, the boyfriend or girlfriend that is just suspicious that that their friend likes someone else. And there's no basis for it. There's no reason. They're just suspicious in nature. Or even the husband or wife that has no reason to believe that their mate has been unfaithful to them or shown their affections to anyone that they should not have. And yet there is just a suspicion and just a resentment and a jealousy in that way. That's inappropriate. And that's not right. But we can see even back in the old law that it was proper and it was appropriate for a mate to feel a measure of protectiveness for their mate. And we'll see that in the old law there were even measures that were available whereby one could prove and verify that their mate had not been unfaithful to them. And that was not viewed as something that was inappropriate. It was rather viewed as something that was the right to the one that you belong to. Because if you've pledged yourself to another, if you have made that commitment to another, then you must honor that, and they have the right to expect that you will honor that. You know, the same thing's true when it comes to God. God is a jealous God. Look over in Exodus chapter 20 and begin reading with me in verse 3. Here in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that was under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, notice, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, is this saying in verse 5 God's sinful? No. Remember, jealousy is appropriate when one has a right to feel that guarded protectiveness towards the one that they are in a relationship with. God made us. He is the God over us. And He has a right to expect that we will give His our affections only to Him. Look in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. We see in Exodus 20 the command to preserve and to guard against making God jealous and provoking the jealousy of God. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we see sadly that the Israelites did not heed this instruction, but in fact gave their affections and gave their love to another god. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they, notice, provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. See, they worshipped other gods. If we do not give God first place in our hearts, then He will have no other. He won't allow Himself to be second place in our heart. He would sever the relationship with us rather than taking second seat. And I think we have to understand that. The final emotion that I think is important for us to understand, and one that perhaps we might not think of, is the idea of disgust. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, in these seven short little epistles that are sent to the churches in Asia, I want you to notice a statement that is made in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. To the church in Laodicea, the Lord says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I know a lot of you are probably coffee drinkers. I drink some. I've come to like it much more in later years than I used to. I'll tell you one thing that I cannot stand. And that's when you pick up a cup of coffee and you think it's still warm and you take a drink of it and it's just cold. Believe it or not, they sell cold coffee in the store now. Why anybody would want to intentionally buy cold coffee is beyond me. But to me, it's just disgusting. It's just that idea that it's not accomplishing what you want it to. And I may spew it out. The picture that's painted here is the very same. It is not the cold sinner that creates disgust in the divine heart, but the indifferent Christian. Such a person stands as being regarded as if they are an alien, being spewed out of the Lord's mouth because of his distaste and disgust over their behavior. Well, I think by understanding some of the emotions which the Lord does possess, it should help us, it should motivate us to be the kind of people, not that motivate his jealousy or that motivate his anger or his grief, but rather that motivate his joy, that make him glad that he has created us, not sorry that he's made us, but rather rejoicing over those children that he looks upon with pity. He knows our frame. Maybe that you're here this morning and you've disregarded the emotions of God. You've thought within yourself that you can live your lives as you choose to without any consequence. And I recognize that you may not see firsthand the emotion that God feels and demonstrates towards you. But as we noticed in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, there'll be a day when all of us will see firsthand the divine wrath of God. And the challenge is that we, while we have time, while we have breath in our lungs, while time continues, we're not promised even another second, but while time continues, God in his patience and mercy gives us time to repent. But will you treasure up wrath for yourself? Will you say you've got more time to have a hardened heart, more time to be unrepentant? Don't do that. If we can help you this morning, won't you confess Jesus as the Son of God? Won't you repent and turn from your sins, putting your faith in him? Would you let us baptize you into Christ for the remission of those sins? If as a child of God, don't spend another day treasuring up wrath for yourself, but rather be penitent, turn, and bring about joy in the heart of our God.